know I will fail, as any of us will, because he is the true witness. All the rest of us are his witness. That's what he said. Go and be my witness in all the world. I'm thankful today. These words of this last song we were singing, Messiah. That's the Hebrew word translated into English for the anointed king, the Christ, the christened one. Do you know the king today? Do you know the king that God has set upon his holy hill? Second Psalm tells us all the other kings of the earth have been set up by the peoples of this earth in opposition to the Lord and to his Christ, his anointed one. But he has set his king upon his holy hill. Do you know him today? I'm glad many years ago, from a background, an evangelical background, I came to know him, that he had died for my sins. I came to know forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful blessing the Apostle Paul calls, if you've been forgiven of sins, you've received a wonderful blessing from God. But then later on in my teen years, other news came to me that God had also provided not only the forgiveness of sins, he had provided something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit that could come into my life. And it brought something further into my experience with God than what I had had. And so I sought after that and was finally able to open my hardened heart, my very stiff and resistant mind, to something that could come from God. As Paul the Apostle said in Romans 5:5, he said, the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. There's another gift. There's the gift of forgiveness of sins, but there is the gift of the Holy Ghost, the love of God that comes into your life. But then as the several years went by, other influences came into my life. And I heard a man, it happened to be the man that was the previous pastor here before me and before Rob, Cornelius Mears. And he opened my understanding that the scriptures, God created us with an imagination. And just that word imagination, with image, God speaks to us in images. We're not able to really give vent today except we sang of the Messiah, an anointed king. That's a symbol. That's an image. An anointed king that God has set up at his right hand. Then we were singing about Redeemer. That's an image. The book of Ruth tells us of the kinsman Redeemer that was able to redeem us. And then we were singing about ransom. He's a ransom that was given. He's the price that was paid. Think about all that. That's imagery. It's not just pedantic, wooden words of stilted sentences that try to explain God. God cannot be explained altogether with just a bunch of verbs and nouns and predicates and stuff like that. There has to be images. It's impossible. We can't talk to one another without images constantly. He's as big as a mountain. He's as strong as a tower. Words to just say he's strong isn't enough. He's as strong as a strong tower, you know. And Jesus, he explained to the disciples, he said, I'm going to build my church. And you, Peter, you're going to be a living stone in that building. I'm a builder. I'm a temple builder, he said. That's imagery. He's a temple builder. He called Peter a living stone. Then Peter, later on, he said, you also are living stones in this spiritual house. So Jesus is a temple builder, and each one of us are living stones in that house. All that imagery, I'm thankful for that. But there's a fourth influence that's come into my life, and I can't exactly point to where it came from. It just kind of came from all kinds of directions. But I feel like it came to me because several years ago, the Lord allowed me to just open myself up and just to say, Lord, speak to me from any direction you want to speak to me from. And as I began to open myself up, I had an experience, and I know it must not be unique to me, but it was totally unique to me, and it's not a new revelation, but it is like the old statement, it's a different emphasis on a different syllable. If you remember that from school, syllable and emphasis. It was an emphasis on a different syllable. And it was the story of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some of you have heard it, but I'm telling you, it's as significant in my life. And I'd just like to at least implant that in your thoughts to think about as forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to see the imagery that God talks to us in the scriptures. It's that significant to me. And that is, Peter was amazed at Jesus glistening in front of him, transfigured in front of him. Some kind of future glory was all over him on that mountain. And Peter was amazed, and he said, it's good to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for Moses, who had been talking to Jesus there in some kind of a form, and Elijah, who was also there having a conversation with Jesus as he was transfigured. And so Peter said, let us build three tabernacles. So here's tabernacle imagery. Follow the Lord, if you will. He wants us to understand it, him through images. Here's tabernacle imagery, but there's three tabernacles being talked about. And a cloud like came over the tabernacle that God had Moses build in the wilderness. A cloud comes over Peter there and Jesus standing there. And the cloud like stood over the tabernacle. So it was like a cloud came over that tabernacle, the one that was standing there. And the voice spoke out of the cloud in response to Peter saying, let's build three tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to thee. And the voice just simply said, this is my son. Hear him. Hear him. And it says Moses and Elijah disappeared, and in front of Peter was Jesus only. Something happened to me just a few years ago with that experience. And I came to realize that unknowingly, unwittingly, and untaught, I was Peter. And I was somehow, though I knew Jesus was greater than Moses and Elijah, yet somehow whatever Moses said, whatever Moses did, whatever Elijah said, and whatever Elijah did, somehow in my mind was comparable and on the same level as the Son of God, because they were all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. And then these simple statements that I had known, been taught, began to have the right, a different emphasis on a different syllable began to happen. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 26, 27, he said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And no man knoweth the Father but the Son. No one knows the Father, Jesus was saying, only the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Then he said, in Hebrews 3, he said, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoken unto us by his prophets, hath spoken unto us by his Son, who is the express image of his person. And then one of the other statements that John the Apostle makes in his gospel, he said, this is he that has the words of God, because God giveth him the Spirit without measure. Moses was anointed of the Holy Ghost. Moses was inspired by the Holy Ghost. Elijah was inspired by the Holy Ghost. Joel was inspired by the Holy Ghost. Micah, Malachi, all of these were inspired by the Holy Ghost. But John is saying, he's the one that is giving us the words of God, because God giveth him the Spirit without measure. Nothing derogatory is being said about these other witnesses. It is just simply emphasizing this witness has the Spirit without measure. Hear him. Hear him. All other voices are good. Many voices have been inspired by the Holy Ghost, but no one has spoken and had been inspired with the Spirit without measure. There's a difference. He that spoke without measure speaks the word of God in perfection. He's the express image of his person. It'll have to sink into you for a while, but if you let it sink into you, you will understand and begin to understand what Jesus said is supreme. It'll change your life. It will. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I just share that with you again. You've heard me say it before, but it's changed my life. These other experiences, forgiveness of sins, filling of the Holy Ghost, and seeing the tremendous imagery, that changed my life for decades. And there's nothing in this fourth emphasis that is any different than what I heard in the first three. But it takes me to a different way of understanding God than I ever had before. And he is finally, now I do see what Jesus meant. He said, you Pharisees, you religious elite, you've misunderstood the Father. The Father runs to the prodigal son. The father falls on his neck, weeps on him, kisses him, shuts him up, clothes him, has a party. The father, this is who the father is. It's a prodigal father. It's a ridiculous father. It's an exceeding father. It's an exorbitant father. It's a generosity beyond anything we've ever imagined, Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is what Jesus said the Father is like. Hear him. Everything else you've been thinking about the Father and you've been fearing him and feeling dreadful about him, don't listen to that any longer. Listen to Jesus. He's the true witness. He knows what the Father is like. He runs to you. In your broken condition, he falls on you. He weeps on you. He rejoices. He's not going to have it anyway. And his word to all of his other children are, you may not like it, but there's a party in the house today, and I'm rejoicing, and I'm appealing to you. Come on in to the party. It's only right that we should rejoice. Hallelujah. Anyway, I'm thankful today. God is good. Amen. All the time. Praise you, Lord. Thank
you, Lord. Somebody. And it's in those deep relationships that we begin to see the struggles that people have. And it's this gospel that we've been given is the insight into the life of Christ so that we can be friends with him and we can understand what was he saying and what was he saying about God, which was what Brother Farmer was talking about. How does Jesus, the one who's in the bosom of the Father, how does he know him better than anybody else? And why should we dig into that? We should, because we're going to suffer in this life. You know, Buddha, I said this last week up at the campsite, Buddha was about a suffering avoidance. And I love that. I love Buddha's concept. Hey, man, avoid suffering. And you know what we ought to be in everybody's life? We ought to be people who try to prevent the suffering of others. The end goal of this idealism of Jewish shalom is this kind of sense of well-being and peace. Not the sense of suffering. It's the wiping away of all tears. It's the doing away of all that suffering. But the reality of the Christian, different from that of the Buddhist, is that the reality of the Christian is that in suffering, through suffering, we learn something. We become stronger people. We become the people that God wants us to be. Suffering is part of life. And when we go through it and we maintain our trust in God, like that one said, he's the lover of my soul. In the verse part of that, it says, I've got disappointments. I've had challenges. You know, I can't remember exactly how it said it. But the reality is that we still know God and that we can stay connected with him. To that end, we were looking at this over here in Luke a couple weeks ago about the Pharisees and the lawyers, how they were working against Jesus and they were trying to exclude people. I said then that the only people that are excluded are excluders. There could be, when I'm talking about let's live in a diverse community where people can believe different things about the scriptures, that is not in opposition to the concept of calling out messages of exclusion. When a church or a church leader says, you know, these people out there are out of the grace of God, only if you're in here, you're in the graces of God. That kind of exclusive message is the only thing that is condemned by Jesus in any of these scriptures. His friends were publicans and sinners. They called Jesus a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, why is that? Why is that? Because he was probably at eating and festivities and maybe having wine and they were calling him out. And then they were saying, well, and John, he's this austere locust eating dude that wears a hairy, rough garment in the wilderness. Oh, he can't be it. And this guy can't be it. He's because of glutton and a wine bibber. And what Jesus says is the wisdom of God is justified by the prophets that he sends out. It says wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus was on one end of the spectrum with a celebratory life, a life that connected with people who were sinners. When Bill Whitaker came and found my dad, I'm sure he wasn't sleeping on the floor for convenience. He was probably left there from the night before. But Bill Whitaker was connecting to a guy who had a need. He was befriending a guy who had a need. And on the other end of that spectrum was Steve Farmer. He was an austere and a dedicated and a devoted person from his youth. At 5 years old in a Baptist church, coming to faith, tears coming down his face. And then all of this progression that he talked about. Wisdom is justified of her children. When you look around this place and when you look into the lives of people who have committed themselves to God, you're going to see lives of ups and downs and suffering and disappointment and heartache, but continual perseverance in loving a God who showed them mercy one day. It's when we forget that the challenges start to come in. When we forget what God has done, when we have a short memory for the grace and goodness of God. So these guys, he says in the 49th verse of the 11th chapter of Luke, he says, the wisdom of God has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets of the past, from the blood of righteous Abel all the way to the last person ever killed in the Hebrew scriptures, which ends in 2 Chronicles, the last one was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom they perished between the altar and the sanctuary. So Jesus is basically saying, hey guys, get ready. Which prophet wasn't rejected by the leaders of Jerusalem and the leaders of religion? Religion can be a toxic, exclusive thing. It wants to form. You know, there's this tension between form and reform. Form is how do we create order? How do we make things orderly so that we never have anything distasteful or nothing gets out of order? We create form. And kings love form because they don't want a chaotic kingdom. They want a kingdom of order because with order, then they can keep control over things. But when their order began to exclude people, then the reformers would stand up. The prophets would stand up. And they would call out for reform. They'd say, yeah, you know what? You've got this structure. You've got this order. But God is calling for this. You're forgetting the poor and the widow and the orphan. These are not the things that we should be doing. We will be judged by how we treat the least of these. That's what the prophets were saying. And they were calling for reform in the cities. calling for reform in the religious orders, calling for it in the king's households. And so, but the pattern is this, is that when true prophets of God stand up and begin to give the sense and say, hey, this is the way we should be living our life, if it goes against the form, if it goes against the order, if it goes against the culture, then expect persecution. And that's what Jesus is saying. At the end of that 11th chapter, we read this, the Pharisees begin to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. You know, this is kind of like Biden, you know, his little foible the other day. And what's happening, man? You've got the opposition ready to jump. You know he didn't mean that. We know that Biden did not mean what he said, right? No but sane person would say what Biden said. But so you can see the spirit that the Pharisees were having towards Jesus. It's the same spirit that the political elements of this world, man, Biden's right now can't buy a break. He's got the progressives in his organization that are pulling him right to the left. He's got the Republicans that are sitting there saying, well, we're going to kill you. And you know, Trump knows how to drive a wedge through the smallest little opening, right? But that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. They were waiting and lying in wait. You know, we should never lie in wait. We should never read into people's words and drive wedges. That's not what God does. God is not a God who weighs. But the Pharisees, man, they were trying to catch him in something that he would say. In the 12th chapter, he starts, in the meantime, it's like meanwhile, back at the ranch, when many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling over one another. This is basically saying that this word here in the Greek is like myriads of people. Some translations say, when 10,000 people came together, these myriads of people, and there was this, now there's this threat. Earlier on when it was talking about the crowds, you didn't know that the crowds had a mixed multitude of believers and non-believers. That's why we should never have a church that doesn't have non-believers in it. We need to have non-believers. We need to have Harvey Masseys that are sitting in the congregation, because it's only in the crowd and in the dialogue between people who really believe this stuff, it's only in this kind of dialogue, when we're hearing the stories from one another, that the hearts of the crowd can be made manifested, that they can be opened up and either choose to follow on the path of the Lord or to reject him. Man, we need him. If we try to clean up everybody who comes in here, put a white shirt on them, long skirt, whatever that song that I heard one time say, that white shirt, long sleeve, long hair, blah, blah, whatever, another gospel that William Souders preached. Is that really the gospel that William Souders preached? My God, somebody has taken control and then they write their songs. The true prophets of God didn't care about that. When William Souders in 1934 bought the campground on Shepherdsville Hill, he was doing it because the campgrounds he was going were rejecting black people from worshiping with white people. And he wanted a place where everybody could worship together. That's in 1934. That's way before Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream. William Souders, as a true prophet of God, had a dream that every man, woman, and child, despite color or race or culture or anything, could come and be part of the kingdom of God, and that they should worship together. Because if they can't worship together here, what is our expectation that they would ever worship together in the heavenlies? Well, since I don't believe that, the future eschatological end time of blah, 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 whatever, whatever, that we can't possibly understand all the details of, but it's going to be cool. He says to them, they were trampling. Now we know that the crowd is kind of a mixed crowd. It could be a threatening thing. Have you ever been? So I was in band. I was in band. I admit it here. My sons were all in the athletic area. I was in band. And so, you know, they played basketball, and I played trombone. And so, but I was one time, we was going to play at Dodger Stadium, and we were standing in the back, and they had these gates waiting to go out into the field with our horns. And all of a sudden, somebody, there were so many thousands of us, students from high schools around the entire Southern California area, and we were going to play 76 trombones in the big parade. And it was like thousands of trombone players from around Southern California. Well, when you got, you know, 30 million people, you've got even a small percentage of people who play trombone is a lot of people. And they started pressing. Somebody behind started pressing on me. And it started to, like, everybody started pressing. I never felt fear like that before. The press of a crowd behind you, you can't breathe. It's, I mean, kids were starting to pull up on the gates to try to get out of the mix. So that's what we're having here. And Jesus doesn't know, and the disciples don't know. Are they good guys pressing in or bad guys pressing in? Maybe some guy's got a knife and says, I'm going to get close to him and just, like, we'll take care of this problem. So this is kind of a threatening scene. But Jesus then speaks out to his disciples, or to all the crowd. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is a life that is lived. Hypocrisy is a life that is lived outside of God and therefore is godless. When you live a life outside of inquiry of God, I told my wife yesterday after I was working on something and I realized how stupid I was. The decision-making processes were sometimes just so weak. And here's a guy, I got an MBA. I should be able to calculate how to invest and how to do this thing. And I was so dumbfounded at what a moron I could be. And I thought, you know what? This is what I get for not inquiring of God. If I were to inquire of God, this would not have happened to me. I feel like God could have given me guidance in this matter. But he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That is, living your life, and the Pharisees were religious people, so living your religious life without inquiring of God. Do you see the irony of that? Living a religious life without inquiring of God? That is definitely not going to end well. He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. He says, therefore, whatever you have said in the dark and heard in the light, and whatever you whisper in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Remember where he was saying, he's saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, you can't tell. If Julie just kneads up some dough and it's laying there in a lump, just finishes it and places there, I don't know if that's got leaven in it, it's going to puff, or if she's going to turn it into flatbread. It doesn't have any leaven. Leaven is this influence, and what he's saying is the Pharisees and their ways of being religious are so insidious that they can find their way into the true believers' hearts. The culture of Christendom isn't, there's good. There's good out there in every place. There's good, faithful, but there are times when the culture starts to betray the true God. And that it's so insidious that it can begin to work into us, and then we'll start to call good what God might call bad, that he might call evil. We got to be careful of that kind of nature of leaven. So he's saying, therefore, whatever you have said in dark is going to be proclaimed, that was hidden is going to be known. Anything that you've said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetop. Now this could be whatever's hidden, like I have this secret sin and then that'll be revealed someday. Well, that's possible. If we were to go back and look at chapter 8, verse 17, when he says that you're going to find out what kind of character you're of, everything that is hidden will be revealed. So it can be just this character thing. But the other thing that it could be based on this is the persecution. There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. When you are tried and you're tested in your faith and you maintain your integrity with God, and will our faith not be tested in our workplaces, in our schools, whatever? Our faith is going to be tested. He says, those things, whatever's inside when persecution comes is going to be revealed. When suffering comes, what's inside will come out. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you to fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Well, okay, let's just put a line in it right there and let's talk about that for a second. This is ridiculous. If Jesus, if there isn't some final, like, good thing that we get, that God sets everything right at the end, then not fearing those who kill the body is a ridiculous statement. But the only reason to not fear and to go into this life courageously, how many of us shrink back? We hedge and we back up. I do it all the time. But we're fearing people. We're fearing what they might do. We might fear what that might mean for our careers if we keep our moral high ground, if we don't give up, if we don't fudge the numbers. We fear people. But he says, fear him who has authority to cast into hell. So at the end of the day, the Lord God is the one who's going to decide your ultimate fate. And these next verses tell you this. But it leaves it hanging in the air, fear him. And the emphasis of Christianity for hundreds of years was this fear him message, that if you don't do it, oh, God's going to get you. He's going to burn you in hell. He says, yes, I tell you, fear him. But now notice how Jesus, the one who's not like Moses and not like Elijah, exactly, he's now going to tell you what kind of God that you need to fear. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. So he says, fear him, and then he comes back and he says, fear not. The only people who should fear are the people who are seeking to kill, and in this case, it's the Pharisees, looking to catch him in his ways. He says, and look at the lack of value, the low value of sparrows. Yet not one of them falls to the ground, and not one of us in our suffering is unnoticed by God. God knows what we're going through. He knows how we're tried. He knows how we're persecuted. If he is watching the sparrow, if he's watching the hairs of your head, it's like that story of Jonathan, when Jonathan went out and fought, and then he took honey and he enlightened himself, and somebody said that he had eaten, and Saul had already said that anybody who had eaten would die. And then the men got around Jonathan and says, not you, not one hair of his head will fall to the ground. That meant no trouble is going to come to him. That's a euphemism. When God is saying, I'm numbered the hairs of your head, he's saying he knows about you, and you will not ultimately, you're going to be persecuted, because he says, fear not them that are able to kill the body, but are later that have no power. But fear him who knows the hairs of your head, and when you do suffer and when you are unjustly killed, God has a plan to deliver you from death. It's called the resurrection from the dead. And we will eventually have whatever that is beyond the pale, that we don't really see clearly, but it's good. And he says, are you not more valuable than any bunch of sparrows? And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Then he says, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks or blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So you can trash Jesus, but you can't trash the Holy Spirit and get off of with it? I don't know. That's kind of a hard thing to understand, isn't it? But we're going to see it played out, right? Peter's going to go over there in Luke 22. He's going to say, I don't know the guy. Dadgummit, I don't know him. Whatever his swearing was. I don't know the guy. I don't know the man. Little girls saying, weren't you with him? Little maidens. And Peter's now in full fear of those that can kill the body. And he's like, I don't know the guy. But when just before that, when Jesus was breaking bread with him, he said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. When we recognize that we're going to go through life, and there's going to be times when we're going to go like, man, I don't know about this Jesus thing, man. I'm going to stay quiet. I'm going to retreat. I'm going to I'm going to hedge my bets. It's not this. God is not going sitting there with a club to beat you over the head. The Lord, if the Lord was praying for Peter when Satan desired to sift him as wheat, how much more now, seated on the right hand of the Father, is he not praying for those of us right now that are going through trouble? When Stephen was speaking to the Sanhedrin and they were gnashing at him with their teeth, they were angry with him, and they carry him outside the city and they begin to cast stones on him with their garments laid out at, who later became Paul the Apostle, but he was Saul of Tarsus, and they were casting stones and they were striking him. And just before his life was eked out of his body, the persecution was there, he looks up and he goes, I see heaven opened. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. See, he was standing up because Stephen was living a witnessing life. He was witnessing to the goodness of God and the plan of God from the beginning of time. He was quoting Moses. He was quoting the prophets. And he was saying, Jesus is the one. And they were killing him. And his life went out from him. But at that time, Jesus is standing as a witness. How much more when we're going through suffering? And the suffering of our future, if we will remember, because this life ain't over yet. We just buried Sister Sharon. You're feeling suffering, aren't you, Brother Will? This is loss. This is heartache. This is brokenness. It's to the very end of our life, we're going to experience suffering and heartache and disappointment. But we have a Lord that has got all power. It's been given to him. And he is standing up for you. He knows how you're suffering. But let's not forget that he was the first one to exemplify the suffering life. Look at this over here in Hebrews, and I'll close with this. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter, he says, seventh verse, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. I think sometimes we need a little more loud cries and tears. There have been a couple of times in my life when I was early married and had a couple of small kids, and the pressures, I wish I just had those pressures in my life today. I'm like laughing at old Rob. Old Rob, man, what a weakling. Well, you couldn't bear up anything. But I had a God who helped me bear it then. He wasn't mocking me like the current Rob is. He wasn't mocking me. I sent my wife and kids to church one day, and I yelled out at God, you gotta do something. You gotta help me. I'm out of here, man. I am catching the next bus to Indianapolis, and I'm changing my name, and no one will ever hear from me again. You gotta help me, man. That's what Jesus did. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him that was able to save him from death. I reached over and I grabbed my Bible that was laying on my nightstand, and I opened it up. I said, okay, I'm not into Russian roulette, you know, Bible roulette, but man, I gotta get something. And I opened it up, and I put my finger on a verse, and it was like it pierced to the deepest part of my soul. I got up, I showered, I got in and I was at church before it ended, and my life got better. It doesn't always get better. He says, he saved him from death. He was heard because of his reverence for God. That's another word for fear. That's the Jewish version of fear. That means reverence or honored. We're not to fear God like the trepidation of somebody who might kill you. We're not to fear God in that way. We're to honor God, reverence him like a person would reverence their father or their mother. They would give them honor because they've seen all their sacrifice and all their good things. Then he said, but go down. He says, but although he were a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he's like, my section here at verse 11 says, warning is against apostasy. So, but down in the sixth chapter, the fourth verse, it says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, if they should fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to public contempt. This little section there, this is like those in the wilderness, right? They were enlightened by the the cloud by day and the fire by night. They were guided and enlightened, converted. They had tasted of the heavenly gift, which was the manna. They had shared in the Holy Spirit. When the 70 had the Spirit poured out on them and they began to prophesy, they had begun to share that. But not one of those men, not one of those women, except for Caleb and Joshua, made it through the wilderness. Their faithlessness caused them to die in the wilderness. They gave up when hardship came, despite the cloud and the fire, despite the daily manna, despite the water from the rock. They forgot. They had short memories. We need to not forget. We need to remember that the Lord is with us. And when we're going through suffering, that's when we really need to remind ourselves. I go through challenging times. My mind gets darkened. And so I end up, all of these messages are not for you. I have no idea what you're going through, but they're all for me. Because I go through these little bouts of despair, little darkness, dark clouds. I feel like Schleprock. For all of you 70s and 80s kids, you know what that, who Schleprock is. I don't know if they still have him on. I don't even know if Hanna-Barbera is still around, and I don't know if Fred Flintstone is still a thing. But if it is, then you know who Schleprock is. Man, hold on. Let God stand up for you. The way we respond to persecution should be, as he said in the 6th chapter, when you're persecuted, the 22nd, 23rd verse, when you're persecuted, commit yourself to God. Love your enemies, verse 27, verse 28 of the 6th chapter. Love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. That's God. It's the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that allows us to love.